While we get ourselves settled in, let me remind you of a couple of other things. Just want to encourage all of you. I know, again, it's summertime and there's so many things going on, but at any opportunity you have to join us for our fellowship meal right after this service, that's just such a special time. I know it's easy to start thinking, well, it's just always there. You know, it is interesting that we will be spending eternity in fellowship around a banquet table of sorts. And so it's just a little taste of heaven. And so as much as you're able to participate in that, I'd encourage you to do that. And also then after that, in our second hour beginning at 12:15, we'll meet again in here and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, the reminder of what Christ has done so that we could even be here today, that we might even have the opportunity to worship the one true God. And I pray that you will take advantage of that as well. This morning, I'd like to begin with a brief exercise. I'm not going to have you stand up and do any calisthenics, not that kind of exercise. But I'd like to describe for you several different situations and then consider the first thing that comes to your mind as you hear this circumstance or the situation. Now, when I say first thing that comes to your mind, keep it to yourself. No one else wants to hear this. I don't want to hear it. This between you and yourself and maybe the Lord at this point. But I just want you to consider what comes to your mind when you consider the following circumstances. The phone rings and awakens you at 2:30 in the morning. What comes to your mind? Just keep it to yourself. Okay? I got a lot of these, so. You come home from a long day and find your house has been broken into and some of your very most precious valuables have been stolen. What comes to your mind? You get a letter in the mail addressed from the IRS. What comes to your mind? You look in the mirror in the morning and you take a long, hard look at yourself. What comes to your mind? You get a memo from the boss stating that he wants to see you immediately. Or maybe for the kids, it would be dad saying, "We're going to go talk right now." What comes to your mind? You're taking an evening walk or a bike ride when you hear the loud boom of a car backfire behind you. What comes to your mind? You're driving down the highway and all of a sudden a crazy driver pulls up alongside of you and then in front of you causing you to alter your course. What comes to your mind? Be careful with that one. How about another one for the kids? A friend or a brother or sister come up to you and they just grab that toy right out of your hand, really rough. What comes to your mind? You're watching a loved one join hands with his or her soon-to-be spouse at a wedding. What comes to your mind? You see that newborn baby for the very first time. What comes to your mind? You're gathered with family and friends looking upon the casket of a loved one. What comes to mind? You wake up trying to remember what day of the week it is. When you realize it's Sunday, what comes to your mind? I expect to see smiles. I could go on, but let me give you one more. You hear the news announce that the Democratic Party now holds a filibuster-proof 60-seat majority in the Senate. What comes to your mind? You know, we could go on and on with scenes like this, and each one of us might respond to circumstances a little bit differently, and we are designed to respond to circumstances. We look at the things around us. We are affected by the things around us. We have different emotions. Sometimes you might be fearful. Sometimes you might feel violated. Sometimes your response might be of anger, sometimes of sadness. Maybe happiness or joy. We know that life is filled with events, and some of them cause us great anticipation and excitement or anxiety, while others might simply leave you calm and relaxed. Now, I had you engage in this little exercise not to evaluate your emotions, but to point out something that might have happened that you were not even aware of, that might happen as you go through some of life's events, that in the everyday events of life, because they can happen so quickly and things can change so rapidly, that we are quick to consider our own emotions and responses. We're quick to consider how things affect us and what is this going to mean for me and how am I going to respond? And sometimes we tend to respond more from the flesh than from the spirit. But we are very quick to consider our own emotions and responses while being slow or sometimes forgetful, are we not? That behind it all and above it all is a sovereign and loving Lord who planned it all and promises to protect and guide us through it all. And here's the key. If you are in Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, this loving, sovereign Lord who plans it all and takes care of it all, He does it all for His glory. Everything that happens to you in your life, whether seemingly good or seemingly bad, is for the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is a lesson that we need to be learning constantly. Because when things don't go our way, we tend to, in a sense, put up that fist. God, what are you doing? We may not do it physically like that, but we can do it with our responses and our actions. We are to be recognizing that all things that come to pass are for His glory, for His honor, that point to His supremacy and His preeminence in our life, and for the believer in Jesus Christ, for those who have professed to trust Jesus for life and salvation, we then must come to see Jesus as having first place in everything, not just in physical things, but in things that we think about, the things that we dwell upon, in our very responses. Does Jesus have first place in everything in your life? Well, now that's a tall order. You don't know my life, Pastor. Well, you don't know my life either. And I know how hard it is to make Jesus first in every part of our life. But this is the very idea that we have as we come to our new study in the book of Colossians. And if you would open to the book of Colossians, I'd like to have this idea that Jesus is to come to have first place in everything, in our thinking, in our actions, even in our responses to everyday things, that Jesus comes to have first place in everything. This is the theme of our new study in the book of Colossians. And I'd like you to look at chapter 1 and verse 18, because this is the verse that kind of serves as this idea, this theme that's built upon throughout this book. And in 1 Peter? There are some good verses in 1 Peter, but how about Colossians 1:18? We read this. He, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, here it is, He Himself, emphatically, Paul says, that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Notice that that verse reminds us that He will come to have first place in everything. Paul already knows that we don't have that as a part of our lives. It may be our desire. It is to be our pursuit. But Christ is working in us and through us that this would be true for us, as well as all things will come to recognize Jesus and His preeminence, that He would have first place in our lives. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this church that Paul wrote to. I think it's very helpful to have some background, some insight into the people that were first receiving this letter. So let me give you a little bit of background. How Paul addresses these believers, as well as why he addresses them, of Christ coming to have first place in everything is what we're looking at. First, let me remind you of this. This is a real profound thought, that Paul is writing a letter to people just like you and me. You might think, well, they lived 2,000 years ago. You might think they lived when there was no electricity. They didn't even have an iPod. They didn't have computers. They couldn't communicate on Facebook. They're so different from us. No. They were people just like you and just like me. They had families just like we have families. They had family members that they were close to. They had some that they were saddened because they were not so close to. They had to have jobs. They had to make ends meet. They had to have all of the issues that we go through. They wondered what the government was going to do. They wondered what kind of taxes they were going to have to pay. They were people just like us. They were surrounded by a culture that embraced as well a multitude of religious ideas. Do we see that? Do we see these things? Are we surrounded by a multitude of religious ideas? You can't even drive to this church without noticing that we're surrounded by a multitude of religious ideas. In Colossae, we know that there were Jews, but most of the Jews in Colossae did not practice the Judaism of the Old Testament. They practiced what was called a folk Judaism. It basically was Judaism with a pagan twist. They just kind of took their Judaism and they mixed it with some of the religion around them. We also know that there were Gentiles, most of whom who practiced pagan religions of all sorts. In fact, it was said by one commentator, there were no secular humanists at Colossae. These people were all religious. They all wanted to have some kind of answers and they wanted to understand the spiritual realm. But what was common about all the religions of Colossae was this. These were a superstitious bunch of people. They were very superstitious, and they believed and worshipped a multitude of gods or spirits. Because for the people in Colossae, they were a people who said, hey, there's good spirits and there's evil spirits. And we want to worship good spirits, and you don't want to get on the bad side of a good spirit because that good spirit might get mad at you if you don't give him the right tribute. And then that would be bad. And of course, we've got to give tribute to the evil spirits, because if we don't give tribute to the evil spirits, then what are they going to do? Well, that would just be bad as well. And it's also very interesting, and this will play into our understanding of this book, that one of the things the people of Colossae wanted to do is find out which God would protect them. Which God would protect them from all the other gods? Very interesting thought. They would have what I might call a patron spirit, one who would be for their particular family and their particular situation. And I find that interesting because I see that the Catholic Church almost borrows this from the same idea when they talk about patron saints. We have a saint over children. We have a saint if you want to sell your house. You have a saint for this and a saint for that. And this idea that we're going to find the right spirit or the right saint or whatever it is that will protect us or guide us through this particular situation. Well, that is what the church at Colossae was facing. Those were some of the people who were being saved out of that. The church at Colossae itself, or Colossae itself, was a rather small and insignificant city in the middle of what is now called Turkey. You see my fancy map right in the middle there. Sure, you have to have like a magnifying glass to see all of that, but there it is. It's just a small place. In fact, I read somewhere that they thought maybe there was just about 1,400 to 2,000 people maybe at the time that Paul wrote it there. There was a much larger city, and this is important because Paul actually addresses the larger city in this book that we'll look at. There's a larger city just to the north called Laodicea, and that was like the Manhattan of the area. They were a financially rich place. They had all kinds of commerce. The banking was all taking place there. It was just 10 miles to the north. And what's significant about Laodicea is that Jesus Christ himself would have something to say about that church. This very rich financial center, what did Jesus say about them in the book of Revelation? He said this. He said, "You say of yourselves, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." That's because Laodicea was the financial center. And to this Jesus says, "And yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, what you probably know is this statement of Jesus about the Laodiceans, because Jesus said this about them. He said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Why is all of this important? Again, because Paul does mention the Laodiceans in this letter. They will be struggling with some of the very same things that the Colossians are struggling with. But Colossae did, while it was smaller and quieter, it did have one small redeeming value. It was on a trade route between the great city of Ephesus, and I'm just going to point that out over here. We have Ephesus right here. Big city, very important city. Important not just in ancient terms, but important to the church. The Apostle John taught there. The Apostle Paul taught there. They had some great preachers. Timothy was there. Great preachers in Ephesus. But if you wanted to go down to the port city of Perga, guess what little town you had to go through? You went through Colossae. And I think of Colossae as the little truck stop halfway in between Ephesus and Perga. You know, if I do as I travel from, we'll travel to our XL conference, there's a long stretch from Oklahoma City to Amarillo, Texas. You ever been there? There's a long stretch. There's not much there, but there's a little city called Shamrock, Texas. And you come to Shamrock, Texas, and what do you see? You've got some hotels, you've got a few diners, you've got a few gas stations, and it's out there in the middle of nowhere, halfway in between these two places. Well, that's what this reminds me of. This little town that doesn't have much going for it except that it's the halfway point, and everybody can take a break as they go to Ephesus or go down to Perga. And it reminds me of a great truth, by the way, that we ought to remember. It's been said that the book of Colossians was written to the most insignificant of all the cities that Paul ever wrote to. You think of all the cities that Paul wrote to, whether it's Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, this is the most insignificant. What is the truth that we can glean from this? That in God's eyes, there are no insignificant places where his people dwell. You know, Rogers, Arkansas may be a little place, and some of you live in even littler places than Rogers, Arkansas. Garfield or wherever it is. Some of you live out in places where there's like nothing around you. There are no insignificant places where God's children dwell. And he has a message for you wherever you dwell. And I just think that's fantastic to know that. Let me point out to you as well that the Church of Colossae was not founded by Paul. A lot of the churches that we hear about on his missionary journeys, we know that Paul founded them, but Paul did not found the church at Colossae. He was, at the time he wrote this letter, under house arrest in Rome, several hundred miles away, and it was about 60 or 61 AD when he was writing this particular letter. On his third missionary journey, Paul stayed for about 2 years, as I said, in that important city of Ephesus, just some 100 miles west of Colossae. It is believed that Paul never visited or ever traveled through Colossae. If you saw the map before, he would go to the north on an east to west trade route, not the north to south trade route, and it's never believed that he went there. So we have this question, how did Paul know about the church at Colossae, and why was it important to him? Well, for the 2 years that he spent in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us this about the preaching of Paul. Because of the preaching of Paul, here's a great statement. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's some tremendous preaching. That all who lived in that modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor area, they heard the word of the Lord. And we know that one man was there, most likely, by the name of Epaphras. And he was most likely converted in Ephesus, and he took the gospel. That one man took the gospel back to little Colossae, and he began to preach the gospel, and the church at Colossae was founded. And it might be that he even had some preaching up in Laodicea as well. Over the course of time, Epaphras, wanting to give a report and perhaps seek some teaching in light of the problems that they were having at the church, he began to seek Paul out. It was a very interesting thing. It's not like today where you just get on the internet and find somebody, where are you at, Paul? Well, I'm in Rome. He had to find out where Paul was and travel by foot and by ship to find Paul in Rome. And that's what we know that he did in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. It's just the idea that here is this one who's giving this report. But in addition to all of this, and you want to talk about the providence of God, there was a runaway slave, and some of you will know who this is. A runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. He ran away from his master, whose name was Philemon. Philemon was a leader at the church of Colossae. And everybody at Colossae knew about, of course, Philemon and the runaway slave Onesimus. Well, by chance, Onesimus found himself in Rome. And when in Rome, he heard the preaching of Paul. And what happened when he heard the preaching of Paul? He was converted. He was saved. And he became, as Paul will say into the letter of the Colossians, he says that this is a faithful and beloved brother. And I find it amazing that the way that God can take seemingly, you know, here's this runaway slave, and he has him come to Paul to hear the gospel. And in as Paul writes this letter, he will be sending Paul, or be sending Onesimus and another man by the name of Tychicus, and he'll be sending them with the letters of to the Ephesians, a letter to the Colossians, and a letter to Philemon. And what is the letter of Philemon about? It's like Paul saying, you know this runaway slave of yours, Philemon? You know he owes you a lot, but he's become a brother in Christ, and whatever he owes you, charge it to my account, because he's been gloriously saved. Receive him as a brother in Christ, because God has saved him. And I was commenting to this to my wife, and she said, yeah, like Philemon's really going to take Paul up on that. Whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. It's like, okay, the Apostle Paul asked for this, I'll let him have this. But it's an amazing thing, because again, another lesson, folks. We live in interesting times. We're far more, I think, in one sense, mobile than these people were. But obviously, Paul got around more than most of us. But one of the things that fascinates me is how often we can be in a conversation with somebody we don't know, and we find out they're a Christian, and maybe they know somebody or they know another person that you know. You're like, where are you from? Well, I'm from California. I came from California. Well, what church did you attend? I attended this church. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, did you know so-and-so in that church? And all of a sudden, the Christian community becomes a lot smaller than we imagine. But it makes me think, what are we saying to these other brothers and sisters in Christ? You realize that what we say to somebody that may be just traveling through can have an impact upon believers somewhere else? And so it makes me think about these very ideas. Amazing. Well, let me come back to this opening exercise and point out to you how it relates to our study of the book of Colossians. As I've said, the Colossians were a very highly religious and superstitious people. They were wrapped up in the things around them. Every time something happened, it's like, what is this going to do to me? How is this going to impact me? How, you know, what am I going to do now? We don't ever do that today, right? Just respond quickly with the idea of, how am I going to protect myself from the government right now and the taxes they want? And we go through all of these things. These people were wrapped up, of course, with those spirits, whether good or evil, and how they were going to affect them. How were they going to protect themselves? How were they going to live now? How would they save themselves from all of their troubles? This was the general concern of the people of that area. And so in order to deal with these issues, they would, as I said, worship whatever god they felt would provide them the most protection. This mentality and tendency was what most of the people of the church at Colossae were saved from. And you'd say, well, isn't that great? But there was just one problem, that there was a teacher that found his way into the church. And this teacher was basically saying to them, you know, you've been taught about Christ, and you've been taught that he's the Messiah, and you've been taught that he's this glorious person, but he's not the most glorious. There's some other things that you need to know in addition to Christ. And it might even be that you need to worship some other creatures other than Christ. He speaks in this book, Paul speaks in this book of this teacher who teaches a philosophy. He teaches a way of life that's other than what Christ is. He speaks to these people about this teacher who teaches the worship of angels, that we need to worship other creatures because Jesus might not be enough. And he talks about some special rituals that we need to be involved in. Basically, legalism, that if you don't do these certain things, you will by no means ever see God. You've got to have the special knowledge. You've got to be worshiping the right creatures. You've got to be doing the right things. And this teacher came into the church evidently, and we'll see this as we go on. It seems like it was just one person. The way that Paul writes it, this one person in the church was teaching just enough of an error that it caused Epaphras enough concern to go and seek out Paul and try to get some answers. You need to remember that at the time that Epaphras was looking for Paul and Paul wrote this, the church at Colossae probably didn't have any real teaching about Jesus Christ other than what Epaphras brought to them from Ephesus and maybe some itinerant preachers. The Gospels, most notably maybe Matthew and even Luke. Luke was writing his Gospel at the time that this book was sent to the Colossians. Matthew was written about 55 A.D., but probably hadn't gotten up to these people yet. And John wouldn't write his Gospel for another 30 years. And so they didn't have a lot of information about who Christ really was. And yet we're going to find in this book one of the most significant Christological passages in all of the New Testament. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, there's a hymn. And that hymn is said to be perhaps one of the first hymns of the early church. Whether it was sung or not, we don't know, but it speaks to us of who Jesus Christ is. And so, we think about all of these things, and I want to remind you that it's just as easy for us today as it was for them, that when things don't go our way, that we may first and rather worry about what we can do or who we need to talk to rather than going and talking to the one who is our Lord and Savior. That we can begin to think about ourselves and put ourselves in first place. Or maybe if we're a little more noble, we'll try to put our children in first place. Or we'll try to put a spouse in first place. Or we put our jobs in first place. Because without my job, I can't do anything. Isn't that the logic sometimes, guys? It's a little more important maybe for my job than to do something with the church. Because if I don't have a job, well, then I can't support the church. And so we can get these twisted ideas of what is most important. And so the truth is this, our tendency is to put ourselves first, to think about ourselves first, to look out for number one. And so the book of Colossians addresses these issues and answers this question for us. The question is this, how does Christ come to have first place in everything in our lives? Can we get that moved on there? How does Christ come to have first place in everything in our lives? If you were to have to answer that question for yourself right now, how would you answer it? What do you do to ensure that Christ has first place in your life? Do you do anything? Do you think it just happens magically? You say you're a Christian, and so it's just automatic that now Christ is first in everything, right? How many of you have experienced that? How many of you think there's a lot of effort involved in this? It is. It's a twofold effort, by the way. It's the effort of God working in you, and it's your due diligence to be then responding and working with God in that regard. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to walk you through the book of Colossians. And I know some of you are like, how in the world is he going to cover an entire book? That's not in Pastor Ed's capacity. Well, if I stop saying things like that, we might actually make it, okay? How does Christ come to have first place in everything in our lives? In order for Christ to come to have first place in everything in our lives, we're going to look at four areas of this book. First, we must learn the preeminence of Christ. We must learn the preeminence of Christ. Again, verse 18, and I've read it already, but it says, Jesus, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, don't think that's his first place in the church. I only read verse 18. If you start back in verse 15, you see he's over all things created, whether in heaven and earth. We'll look at all those things in just a moment. But verse 18 states it well, that Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. I challenge you, leave no stone unturned. Find out the areas of your own life where Jesus is not first. Because it says that Jesus will come to have first place. And we get to participate in that process. Jesus is to have, and I've used the word preeminence, it means first place. It means to have honor and glory and prestige and acknowledgement in every area of your life. Do you acknowledge the Lord in every area of your life? Some of you have as your favorite verse Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Some of you add 7 and 8 and go on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Do you know what a challenge that is? We've been called to it, though, and by His grace, we can labor in that effort joyfully to have Jesus come to have first place in every area of our life. Knowing Jesus and His ways is to be our prime priority. His supremacy over all things as well as in all things is to be understood and it is to be practiced. But just how do we see the preeminence of Christ illustrated in this first chapter? Let me offer you three such ways. First, Jesus is the substance of our faith. This is just a real fancy way of saying that Jesus Christ, He is our faith. We don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in some other God. We don't have faith in our government, as it were, like saving faith. But look at what He says, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me read a few verses here. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of," and here it is, "your faith in Christ Jesus." He's really challenging these people who are being taught and encouraged to think about faith in other beings, other creatures, other people. And he says, "We have been praying for you because of your faith in Christ Jesus." And I love the way that Paul says that faith manifests itself. If you look on there, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love. And it doesn't say the love that you have for God. That's implied in the faith. It says, and the love which you have for all the saints. That our faith is manifested by the way we love one another. And then he says as well, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. How do you know if you are putting Christ first in everything? Do you really have faith in Him? Are you really trusting Him for every area of your life? Trusting Him with your family members. Trusting Him for your job. Trusting Him in all the circumstances that come your way. Jesus is the essence of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, He's called what? The author and perfecter of faith. You know what that's saying? He's the beginning and the end. He is the origin and He is the finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing in between. You don't add anything to Christ. You start subtracting your own thoughts, your own views, and you make them comply with that of Jesus. It's an amazing thought. As the hymn writer wrote from the song we love to sing here, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It could be a teacher that comes in and sounds so sweet and sounds so eloquent. I might trust anyone else or anything else. I could see an angel, as it were, if we were looking here at the book of Colossians, but I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is the name above all names. That is our faith. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, then He does not have first place in your life. If your faith is weak or has grown cold, you are looking to other things or people to find meaning and happiness or hope, then Jesus hasn't come to have first place in your life. If your hope is built on how many friends you have on Facebook, how many things you have in your house, or that others see you as a manly man, or other people see you as the epitome of femininity, if you're a woman. That's not what it's about. He is our hope. He is the substance of our faith. He is to be our priority. He is our life. And this faith in Jesus is manifested again most readily in how we love the saints, and do we long for the return of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the preeminence of Christ as the substance of our faith, but He is also the subject of our prayers. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." It's about praying that we would know Jesus, that we would live out the principles of Jesus. Our subject is really about Him, glorifying Him and knowing Him, all true understanding, all true wisdom. And then finally, we see that Christ can come to have first place in our life if we learn that He is to be the sovereign over all. The preeminence of Jesus is most graphically revealed in this whole book in verses 13 through 20. Again, that great and early hymn of the faith where Jesus is said to be the sovereign over the domain of darkness. Look what it says, verse 13. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness," that's God rescued us, "and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There is no domain of darkness that has control or sway over you. Now, for the Colossians, that's really significant. I don't know that many of you are fearful of the domain of darkness per se, but Jesus is sovereign even over the domain of darkness. We learn that Jesus is not only supreme over the domain of darkness, but He is also supreme over creation. In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn doesn't mean that He was born. It means He is the one who has priority. He is the one that has this preeminence over all creation. Jesus is being taught here, as it says, He is the firstborn over all creation, "for by Him all things were created, both," listen, "in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible." And Paul uses some Jewish terminology here when he says thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That was a Jewish way of speaking to some kind of hierarchy in the spiritual realm. And Paul is saying Jesus is not just another created being. He is not one of those local deities that you've been dealing with. He's the creator of all, good and evil. Whether you think they're bad or you think they're good, He is the creator of them all, and they're all subject to Him. He created all such things. And finally, Jesus is sovereign. We read in verse 18 over the church, the verse that we've looked at. And He is, it says in verse 18, the head over the body, the church. This is His church, folks. In one sense, it's wrong to say, you know, this is my church, even to say it's our church. It's His church. And He needs to come to have first place in this church. He has to have first place in creation, over the domain of darkness, over all things. And so we see that we find in this book the preeminence of Christ. We need to learn that, and we will study that. The second area this book addresses is we need to know the power of Christ. How powerful is Christ? Again, the Colossians thought there were maybe beings that were more powerful than Jesus. I know we might think, how could you think that? When you have a persuasive teacher and you don't have a lot of scripture, that could be a dangerous thing. And here we need to understand the power of Christ. We learn of the power of Christ. If we say that our last point dealt with the supremacy of Christ, then this point deals with the sufficiency of Christ. There is no one before Him, that's the preeminence of Christ, and now we see there's no one like Him, and in Him alone is everything we need for life and godliness. In verses 21 through 29, we see this, that Jesus alone has the power to save sinners. That would be the first subpoint there, following along. Jesus has the power to save sinners. Look at verse 21. Just listen to the richness of this. "Although you..." He's talking to the Colossians. He's talking to people, though, like you and me. "Although you were formerly," what? "Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." Does this describe anybody here? Do you know that apart from Christ, before you come to Christ, all of us are alienated from God? All of us, whether it's passively or actively, are hostile to God. And all of us are engaged in some form of evil deeds. And He says to them, this was you. And some of you know that about yourselves very well. I mean, we should all know it. To say with Paul, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am." How are we to be saved? We were alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds. How might we be saved? And look at what Paul says in verse 22. Yet, in spite of all of these things that you've done, he says to the Colossians, and he speaks to us now, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I don't know if we get it. I mean, that's like, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Let's jump a little bit, maybe, if just a tiny bit off of our seat. We have a God who saved us from ourselves. We have a God who has saved us from the domain of darkness. A God who has saved us from our deserved punishment in hell. And what do we do about it? We drag ourselves sometimes to get to the church. We have to force ourselves sometimes to just worship Him for a moment in prayer or reading the Word. Is that what's happening? That's not putting Christ first. Putting Christ first comes very easily, by the way, when you begin to recognize Christ as the power to save sinners. And you say, and I am the chief. We see that. But not only does Jesus have the power to save sinners, but we find this truth in chapter 2, that Jesus alone has the power to teach the saints. Again, we had people coming into the church at Colossae, one individual perhaps, who was trying to teach them something different than what they had been taught. And Paul reminds them that everything they needed to know about Christ and his power, that Christ alone was sufficient to bring the believer into fellowship with God. There's a lot to learn about that. But if you start thinking at any other time, I've got to do something. I need some, you know, I've got to have some special knowledge, some special insight. I've got to worship someone else or something else other than Christ. There is a problem. Because Jesus is the sum of all truth. He is truth. In verses 1 through 5, we really read that there is no reality apart from faith in Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. Paul writes this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those," here it says, "who are at Laodicea." He's praying for these people. He wants them to know something. "And for all those who have not personally seen my face," a verse that seems to imply that Paul had never visited these places, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to," interesting word, "all the wealth," as he's addressing the Laodiceans, "that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is," listen to this, "Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Do you believe that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? That Jesus equals truth. Jesus said, "I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And all truth from Jesus, all truth is from Jesus and ultimately points us back to God. Of course, the world tries to find truth apart from God, doesn't it? You know what evolution is? You know what the teaching, the theory of evolution is? Get that on tape. The theory of evolution. It's a way to explain this world apart from God. It's a way of trying to say, maybe there's truth apart from God. No. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Evolution is not science, because science is a quest for the truth. It's an explaining of things apart from God, and yet Jesus is ultimately the reality of all things. In verses 8 through 15, there really is no religion apart from faith in Christ. And he's going to explain that any group that wants to diminish Christ in any way with these philosophies and empty deception, he calls it, anyone or any group that seeks to rob Jesus of his biblically stated position as the supreme and sufficient God-man is nothing but impure and defiled religion that damns a soul to hell. And any religion that calls to someone to worship anyone or anything other than God, again, is equally damning. And so when we seek to talk to what's the differences between Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and what we believe, any group that seeks to rob Christ of any aspect of his deity falls into the same category of what Paul is addressing right here to the Colossians. In verses 16 through 23, we find that there's nothing else we need to add to our faith in Christ. It's not faith plus all these extra works that get us to heaven. Faith indeed works, but it's not because of the works that we find ourselves in right relationship with God. And yet, here this teacher at Colossae was advocating things like, well, you got to fast, otherwise you won't be right with God. You've got to do some things to your body, otherwise you won't be right with God. That, my friends, is legalism. And legalism is nothing more than a spirit which fails to recognize that God's grace alone has made us acceptable to Him. Just think about that. This is legalism. It is a spirit which fails to recognize that God's grace alone has made us acceptable to Him. Human works have no part in it. Now, those are the principles that He's laid down by which we might know that Jesus is preeminent, that we might know that Jesus is powerful. In chapter 3, very quickly, we see the next aspect of how do we come to know that Christ is has first place in everything in our lives. We must learn the practice of Christians. What do Christians really do? And it's interesting, in chapter 3, in light of who Christ is and what He has done, what is it that we need to be doing? Very quickly, let me offer you three things Christians can do and need to do to keep Christ first in their lives. First of all, we need to be continually concentrating on Christ. Those verses in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Are you seeking to put Christ first? Are you concentrating on Him? Are you dwelling on Him? What are you doing to that end? It doesn't happen once a week coming to church. It's an everyday event. And can I say it's not just an everyday event? It should be moment by moment. It should be being able to bring all things captive to the will of Christ. We need to be continually concentrating on Him, seeking and setting our minds on things above. Second, we are to be cleansed from impurity. In verses 5 through 9, he goes through this long list of things that ought not to be part of our lives anymore. He says, therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he goes through this list. Are you being cleansed from impurity? I just ask you that question. Are you being cleansed from impurity? That's how you come to have Christ be in first place in every way of your life, as you are seeing impurity cleansed from your life. Are you seeing that? As we practice setting aside those evil vices, as he mentions in verse 7 and 8, that anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and other such things. Well, there's a third thing then we do. Not only do we concentrate on Christ, cleanse from our impurity, but finally, we also need to be clothed with godliness. Beginning in verse 10, notice what he says. He says, and having put on the new self. Having put on the new self. And then in verse 12, he says, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness. And then he finally says in verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And it's interesting the way Paul says this. He says, basically, lay aside the old garments of impurity. Take off the dirty clothes and put on the clean garments of Christ. That is to be your practice. And then chapter 3 ends with saying that that has an effect upon every relationship. As he talks about all of these relationships, wives and husbands and children and slaves and masters. So it comes to the last aspect that we'll consider this morning, just having an overview of the book of Colossians. How can Christ come to have first place in everything in our lives? Well, we need to learn of His preeminence. We need to learn of His power. We need to learn of the Christian's practice of godliness. And finally, we need to learn the proclamation, the making known of Christ through three means. And the first one is found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. As Paul says, the first one is through prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. I can't wait to get here. It's going to be a long time out, I know. But this prayer, if you were to read chapter or verses 2 through 4, it's really an evangelistic prayer. It's a prayer about having open doors to speak of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Devote yourselves to praying to make Christ known. You want to have Christ come to have first place in your life? Are you seeking to and praying that Christ would be made known through the ministry of your church, through the ministry of your family, through your own personal ministry, through your friends that know Jesus Christ? Are you devoting yourself to that kind of prayer? We must be taught to pray, even as we must be taught to rely upon the Lord. Our flesh wants to fight against prayer, because when we pray, we're reminded that we're not self-reliant. We're reminded that we are a dependent people upon the grace of God. Our culture is built around self-reliance and self-sufficiency, but we are commanded to pray because it flies in the face of our flesh. Devote yourself to prayer. As one preacher noted, to people in the fast lane determined to make it on their own, prayer is an embarrassing interruption. Is prayer an embarrassing interruption to you? Or will you say, we need to stop because I've got to pray? I'm devoted to prayer because that's how I keep Christ first in my life. The second means that we can make this proclamation of Christ is through piety. It's kind of going back to the chapter 3 idea. But look at verse 5 where he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom, especially, he says, towards outsiders. We demonstrate Christ as having first place in our lives when we seek to live our lives before men in such a way that as we read those verses, even our words would be coated with the grace of God. As someone has said, our speech to others, including unbelievers, should be characterized by the same kind of grace whereby God has dealt with us. Love, patience, sacrifice, and undeserved favor are aspects of grace which our speech should display. Do you conduct yourself that way? That's how we keep Christ first. Because when our speech gets turned around from these things, it's usually our flesh that's speaking. Christ is no longer first. And third and finally, how do we make this proclamation of Christ and demonstrate the first place, Christ having first place in our lives? I love this one. It's through people. It's through people. Look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says, as to all my affairs, all that I'm going through, all that you need to know, he says, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I've sent him for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstance, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. You know, I find it fascinating. At the end of this letter, we find a list of people whom Paul had both ministered to as well as those who had ministered to him. But the point here is that unless we are willing to invest ourselves in one another, unless we are willing to share the truths we know about Christ, unless we are willing to share the burdens that we have concerning our walk with Christ and with others, we will not be putting Christ first. When we don't let other people know what's going on in our lives, you're not putting Christ first. Did you know that? Well, I don't want to be a burden to people. What does the Apostle Paul tell the churches at Galatia? He says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If we don't know what's going on in one another's life, we are not putting Christ first. We need to get over the pride. We need to put aside that pride and that self-reliance and say, God, you've called me to this people, and I want them to pray for me. And I want them to know what's going on in my life, and I want to know what's going on in their life. Warren Wiersbe commented this way. He said, Paul was not only a soul winner, but he was a great friend maker. He said, if my count is correct, there are more than 100 different Christians, named and unnamed, associated with Paul in the book of Acts and in his epistles. He named 26 different friends in Romans 16 alone. These are people he had an impact on and had an impact on him. And so let me just close by asking you this. Who are the people who are part of your affairs? Do you have them? Who are the people who are part of your affairs, your own communication to others about the working of Christ, about the priority of Christ, the wonder of Christ in your life? Who is your Paul? Who is your Paul? Your mentor, the one encouraging you in the things of the Lord. Who is your Timothy, your disciple, the one that you are encouraging in the things of the Lord? Beloved, these aren't really options. These are things we should be seeking. This is how we make Christ first in every area of our lives. Whose burdens are you bearing? Beloved, this is just one of the means by which we proclaim and reveal that Christ has come to have first place in everything in our lives. May Jesus come to have first place in everything. That's the theme of this book. Beginning with your own knowledge of His preeminence and supremacy in all things. If God be for us, who can be against us? If Jesus is praying for us, what force can come against you that can ultimately thwart you? May this be followed by your understanding of His power and sufficiency for all things needed in your life. May this result in your practice of His standards as you reveal that you are the chosen of God. And may all of this result in your increasing proclamation of the priority of Jesus in your life by your prayers, by your piety, by your working with other people as you minister to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider in this broad paintbrush this great book that you've called us to, the book of Colossians. And Father God, if we leave with anything, may it simply be this thought: how has Christ come to have first place in everything in my life? Help us learn what that means. Help us to practice what that means so that He truly will be of first place in our lives, that You would be glorified and the world would learn from that, that there is a God in heaven who does miraculous work in the lives of men who trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.